It's always a privilege to be preaching God's word in this pulpit to all of you. I treasure every opportunity I'm given, and there's no other place I'd rather be than right here, right now. And I'm a Seahawks fan, okay? So that means something. Well, this morning we'll be continuing our study of 1 Thessalonians. We're now in chapter 4. And we'll be picking up at verse 13. So make your way to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Before reading verses 13 through 18, which is the passage I've been assigned, let me briefly remind you of what the Apostle Paul was seeking to accomplish with this letter. As I see it, Paul had three main goals. He wanted to encourage the Thessalonians' faith, he wanted to protect their faith, and he wanted to guide their faith, to encourage, to protect, and to guide. And the way in which he sought to encourage their faith was by expressing his delight in them. As you may remember, that's chapter 1. Paul understood that godly commendation can be a key means to perseverance. What about protecting the Thessalonians' faith? How did Paul seek to do that? Well, he did so by providing a defense for himself against false accusations made against him by the Jews. That's chapters 2 and 3. Paul understood that if the Thessalonians' confidence in his character was shaken, so would be their confidence in his teaching. This brings us to Paul's final goal, to guide the Thessalonians' faith. How did he seek to guide them? Well, he did by giving them directions on pertinent issues that were no doubt brought to his attention by Timothy after he had returned from Thessalonica with a report of how they were doing. That's chapters 4 and 5, and again, it's where we find ourselves this morning. The Thessalonians, although a model church, were still a young church, and they needed further guidance if they were going to live the lives the Lord wanted them to live. And so again, in these chapters, Paul's giving them that guidance that they need. And with that in mind, look at our text. Starting in verse 13, we read, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this word. Truly, these are comforting words. And I ask that you would comfort your people this morning with these words through your Spirit. I pray that we would even glorify you in the way that we grieve. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Have you ever been confused when it comes to eschatology? I'm going to go out on a limb and say the answer is yes. You've had your questions about heaven and hell, about the timing of the rapture in relation to the tribulation, as well as the timing of the kingdom in relation to the second coming. You've had your questions about the great white throne judgment, about the new heavens and the new earth, and the lake of fire. And that's completely understandable. Christians have always had questions about the end times. Even the apostles had questions. Perhaps you remember what they asked the Lord in Acts chapter 1. We are told in verse 6 of that chapter that they were asking him, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" They were correct in thinking the kingdom would be restored to Israel, but they were confused about how soon that could happen. The church age had to come first, then the rapture and the tribulation, and which will then culminate in the second coming. So they didn't quite understand that. There was some confusion on the order of events in their minds. Why do I bring all this up? I do in order to help you relate to the Thessalonians. As I already mentioned, the church in Thessalonica was made up of young converts. And as young converts, they were confused about the rapture. We've all been there, right? They're confused about the rapture, except they had a better excuse for their confusion. Remember that they didn't have the complete New Testament like we do. In fact, they probably didn't have any written scriptures. And furthermore, Paul, he didn't remain in Thessalonica very long before he was run out of town. So imagine starting seminary and all of a sudden your professors are gone. Paul had indeed taught them about the rapture. We know this from the way he's able to refer to it throughout the letter without having to explain himself, but still their understanding was incomplete. And you want to know what? We should be thankful that it was. Because if it wasn't, Paul never would have written these verses, which are key to our understanding of the rapture. In the words of John F. Walvoord, in contrast to the brief introduction of the rapture in John 14, verses 2 through 3, 1 Thessalonians contributes more to the doctrine of the rapture than any other book of the New Testament. So in the providence of God, the Thessalonians' confusion has led to our clarity. So what exactly were they confused about? Well, you might think they were confused about the timing of the rapture, but no, that wasn't it. In fact, it's clear from the text that they understood the rapture to be pre-tribulational, and Paul made no attempts to correct their understanding. More on that in just a moment. What the Thessalonians were actually confused about was who would participate in the rapture. You see, the Thessalonians thought that only believers who survived until the rapture event would participate. Thus, when some of their believing loved ones began to die, they began to grieve. They thought that their departed loved ones were now disadvantaged and would miss out on certain other events such as the Father's house, the Bema Seat judgment, which is a judgment to determine reward, and lastly, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so this is why Paul penned these words. He wrote to comfort the Thessalonians by clarifying their thinking on who would participate in the rapture. I'll say that again. He wrote to comfort the Thessalonians by clarifying their thinking on who would participate in the rapture. If you understand that, you understand the point of this passage. Now, before we get started, let me circle back and explain why I said it's clear from the text that the Thessalonians understood the rapture to be pre-tribulational. There are three main reasons. The first main reason is because the Thessalonians' grief reveals they believed the rapture to be an imminent event. Their grief reveals they believed the rapture to be an imminent event. Listen closely. In light of Paul's teaching, in light of what he taught them when he was there with them, the Thessalonians believed the rapture would occur so soon that they didn't think any of their saved loved ones would die before it happened. Even non-pre-tribulationists recognize this. For example, John Stott wrote, "They seem to have been expecting him, that is Christ, so soon that some were totally unprepared for the experience of bereavement. Relatives or friends of theirs had now died before Christ's event. They had not anticipated this. It took them by surprise and greatly disturbed them." End quote. So the Thessalonians' grief, it tells us a lot about what they believe. They thought the rapture was an imminent event, that nothing else had to happen before it occurred. If they didn't believe that, they wouldn't have been so blindsided. It's important you understand that. For example, if the Thessalonians believed that the rapture wouldn't occur until after the tribulation, then they would have expected some of their number to die before it happened. They probably would have even asked Paul, "Hey, Paul, what happens to those of us who will inevitably pass away before the rapture happens?" But of course, that was not the case. They were clueless. They didn't expect anyone to die. A quick side note, Paul also believed the rapture was imminent. We see that in verse 15. Look at your Bibles. Paul wrote, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Paul included himself to be in that group that's alive at Christ's coming. Obviously, he was hopeful that he himself would still be alive when the rapture happened. And if he wasn't, he would have used the third person plural rather than first person. He would have said, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that they in the distant future who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." That was extra. That was free. Let me give you the second main reason. I said it's clear from the text that the Thessalonians believe the rapture was pre-tribulational. The first is because the Thessalonians' grief reveals they believe the rapture to be an imminent event. The second main reason is because the Thessalonians' grief reveals they believed there's a substantial time gap between the rapture and the resurrection of the dead after Christ's second coming. Their grief reveals they believe there's a substantial time gap between the rapture and the resurrection of the dead after Christ's second coming. Again, listen closely. If the Thessalonians believed that the rapture occurred after the tribulation, there would have been little reason for them to grieve as they did. Why? Well, because in that case, their dead loved ones would not miss out on much. In that case, their deceased loved ones would be resurrected right after the rest of the Thessalonians were raptured. The tribulation would happen, Christ would return, the rapture would occur at that time, everyone would come back down to earth, Christ would conquer his enemies, and then the Thessalonians who died in the Lord would be part of what's called the first resurrection, right? Bing, bang, boom. Very quick succession. Now, it would definitely be preferable for the Thessalonians' loved ones to be part of all that than not to be, but it hardly warrants the grief that the Thessalonians were experiencing. Their dead loved ones would be right behind them in the order of events. So you see, the Thessalonians' grief makes much more sense if they believe the rapture occurred before the tribulation, because then their dead loved ones would miss out on, as I said before, on the Father's house, the Bema Seat judgment, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Their departed loved ones would have to wait until after the tribulation and after the second coming to be resurrected. That makes much more sense out of their grief. The last main reason. I said it's clear from the text that the Thessalonians believe the rapture was pre-tribulational is because the Thessalonians' grief reveals they believed believers would not go through the revelation or the tribulation. The Thessalonians' grief reveals they believed believers would not go through the tribulation. Listen, if the Thessalonians truly believe that the rapture occurred after the tribulation and that they must go through it, they would not have been so distraught that their loved ones had died. Because in that case, their loved ones would have been spared from the hell that the tribulation would be. You see, they wouldn't have been so upset about that. Instead, they would have rejoiced, right? If it's far better to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord, how much more so during the tribulation? Think about it. Why would the Thessalonians have been so distressed that their loved ones didn't have to go through the tribulation? Why would they have been so grieved that their loved ones were now with the Lord? What's better than that? Well, the only thing that's better than that is if you had an opportunity to be with Christ in a glorified body while skipping the tribulation. And that's exactly what they thought their loved ones would be missing out on. And that's why they were so sorrowful. So the Thessalonians clearly believed the rapture to be pre-tribulational. And Paul said absolutely nothing to correct their understanding. Again, he's writing to correct their understanding on who participates, not the timing. So that implies that they were correct in believing what they did. They were correct in believing it is an imminent event. They were correct in believing there is a substantial time gap between the rapture and the resurrection of the dead after the second coming. And they were correct in believing believers would not go through the tribulation. Now, having just said all that, let me also say that the point of this passage is not the timing of the rapture. That is not the point. The point of the passage is to comfort believers concerning their loved ones who die in the Lord. And so I hope to do that now as we consider the text. So for those of you taking notes, our consideration of this passage will fall under four main headings. Four main headings. These headings are number one, an undesirable ignorance. Number two, undeniable consolations. Number three, an unambiguous explanation. And number four, an unceasing direction. So first, we come to an undesirable ignorance. An undesirable ignorance. Is ignorance really bliss? Well, in certain cases, sure. For example, ignorance of the manner of your death is a good thing, right? Imagine the negative effects knowing how you will die would have upon your life. If you knew that you would die from a gunshot wound, you'd probably take off running every time someone stuck their hand in their coat. If you knew you would die in a car accident, you'd probably never drive again. You'd become a homebound by choice. Ignorance really is bliss in certain cases. However, you must understand that when it comes to theology, ignorance is not desirable. When it comes to theology, you don't want to be ignorant. Theological ignorance is an undesirable ignorance. Look at verse 13. It says, but we do not want you to be what? Ignorant or uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So these words, they give us several bits of information. First, they tell us that the Thessalonians were ignorant, right? Their theology was lacking. If it wasn't, Paul never would have said, we do not want you to be uninformed. But the fact that he did suggests that they were. Second, these words tell us what the Thessalonians were ignorant of. They were uninformed about, the text says, those who are asleep, about those whose bodies now existed in a state of death. But what exactly didn't they know? Did they not know that their bodies would be resurrected from the dead? No, that's not it. After all, Paul referred to dead believers as those who are asleep without any sort of explanation. And sleep, it anticipates an awakening. And the Thessalonians, they tracked with that. So what didn't they know? Well, from verses 14 and 15, it's apparent that they didn't know believers who died would participate in the rapture. They thought they would be left behind to wait until after the tribulation to be resurrected. So thus, you could say that the Thessalonians' theology was lacking specifically in the area of eschatology. What else do these words tell us? Well, they tell us in the third place that the Thessalonians' ignorance was undesirable. And I just want you to note the first person plural personal pronoun. Verse 13 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. Neither Paul nor Timothy nor Silas desired the Thessalonians to stay uninformed. They were all agreed that this sort of ignorance was no good." Furthermore, note that the verb "do not want" is in the present tense. This was not some passing pet peeve. It was not a temporary annoyance. No, they continuously did not want the Thessalonians to be ignorant. And this brings us to the fourth bit of information these words give us. They tell us why the Thessalonians' ignorance was undesirable. Look at the end of verse 13. It says, "So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." So the reason the Thessalonians' ignorance was undesirable was because it was not bliss, but a sort of hell. It was a sort of hell. In Greek literature, the term grieve was used to describe physical pain, but more often it was used to describe emotional pain. It was used to describe the mental distress which resulted from heavy financial losses. Think of the Wall Street crash of 1929, right? There was much grief on Black Tuesday. In the New Testament, the word continued to refer primarily to emotional pain. Now, significantly, it was used to describe the Lord's mental distress in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was used as well to describe Paul's mental distress over his fellow Jews in Romans chapter 9. And so the term grieve in our text should be understood as referring to a severe emotional suffering. The Thessalonians' ignorance was keeping them in a state of sorrow equivalent to the hopeless sorrow unbelievers experience when their loved ones pass away. That's why it was undesirable. Their ignorance had made them inconsolable. Their ignorance had made them inconsolable. Now, I just want to pause for just a moment and point out to you the importance of theology for the Christian life. The importance of theology for the Christian life. If verse 13 makes anything clear, it's that poor theology produces sorry Christians. It produces sad Christians. Do you see that? Bad theology is not harmless, it's harmful. You really don't want to be theologically ignorant. In the words of William Hendrickson, that was a favorite commentator of John's, he said, "Ignorance concerning spiritual realities is always bad for believers." Always bad for believers. And in case you think Paul's antipathy to ignorance was a one-time thing, you should know that "I do not want you to be uninformed" was a favorite expression of his. He says that often if you pay attention to your Bibles. Paul told the Romans that he didn't want them to be uninformed about the mystery of Israel in Romans 11:25. He told the Corinthians that he didn't want them to be uninformed about the solemnity of God's judgment in 1 Corinthians 10:1. He told them he didn't want them to be uninformed about male headship in 1 Corinthians 11:3 or about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:1. Over and over again, "We do not want you to be uninformed. We do not want you to be uninformed." One commentator speaking of Paul wrote, "He traces many problems of Christian faith and life to ignorance and regards knowledge as the key to many blessings." You see, unless you're thinking clearly, you'll be unable to respond appropriately to the various happenings in life. Unless you're thinking clearly, you'll be unable to live the life that the Lord wants you to live. And please don't misunderstand me. It's not that a robust theology guarantees spiritual maturity. It doesn't. But spiritual maturity is impossible without good theology. Paul knew that, and that's why we have these words. With that said, We come now to the second heading. So the first heading, an undesirable ignorance. The second heading, undeniable consolations. Undeniable consolations. In verses 14 and 15, Paul presented the Thessalonians with two consolations. The second, building on top of the first. And I want us to consider what these consolations are before considering why they're undeniable. Okay, so we'll be a little bit out of order, but I trust you'll be able to follow. So what are these two consolations? The first consolation Paul presented to the Thessalonians is the fact that dead believers will participate in the rapture. Dead believers will participate in the rapture. Look at the second half of verse 14. It says, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Some take these words to mean that at the rapture, Jesus will bring with him from heaven the spirits of dead believers in order to reunite them with their bodies. That interpretation is possible, but I don't think it's the right one. Neither did Pastor John. So what does it mean that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus? Well, I would submit to you that it means at the rapture, God the Father will bring dead believers via a bodily resurrection back to heaven with Jesus. This interpretation seems more probable because the term God appears to be a reference to the Father, and where is the Father? Someone may say he's everywhere, and that's true. But it's also true that Scripture speaks of the Father being in heaven. That's where Jesus is right now. For example, in Acts chapter 7, right before the stoning of Stephen, we read these words. Now, when they heard this, the Jews, they became furious in their hearts and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God. So that's where the glory of God is. And then it says, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So if Paul says the Father will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep, and if the Father is in heaven, where is the Father going to bring them? Heaven. Robert Thomas wrote, the words God will bring point to a continuing movement heavenward after the meeting in the air until an arrival in the Father's presence. And here's his reasoning. He says, since God the Father is in heaven, the verb indicates that the destination of the movement of Jesus and those with him in this verse is upward, not downward. At this moment of Jesus' return in the air, the company named will not move back to the earth, but toward the Father's presence in heaven. End quote. This interpretation also seems more probable because it addresses the Thessalonians' misunderstanding head on. All at once, Paul put to rest what was perturbing the Thessalonians. They thought that those who had fallen asleep would not participate in the rapture. Paul said, quite the contrary, the Father will bring home to heaven with the Son all his sons and daughters. Someone may ask, does Scripture anywhere else refer to a physical coming of Christ in order to take believers back to heaven? And the answer is yes. In fact, it does so in this very letter. Turn back to Paul's prayer wish at the end of chapter 3. Marco preached on this passage not too long ago. The end of chapter 3, starting at verse 11, we read, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may strengthen your hearts blameless in holiness before who? Our God and Father, when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. That's a reference to Jesus' arrival back to heaven after the rapture. It is then that all the saints will be with him, and they will be in the presence of God the Father. And of course, there's also John 14, verses 1 through 3. You remember those words. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So that's the first consolation that Paul presented to the Thessalonians, the fact that dead believers will participate in the rapture. God will bring all believers, those who remain and those who are dead, back to heaven with Jesus. The second consolation he presented to them is that dead believers will fully participate in the rapture. They will fully participate in the rapture. Look at the second half of verse 15. It says, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The language here is superlatively emphatic. The verb will not precede, ume plus the aorist subjunctive, is the strongest way to negate something in Greek. It denies even potentiality. So Paul, in the strongest way possible, assured the Thessalonians that believers who die, far from missing the rapture altogether, will not miss any part of the rapture. They absolutely will not be overtaken by believers who will be alive. In fact, the end of verse 16 tells us that believers who die will participate in the rapture first. They'll participate in the rapture first. They will do so by being resurrected from the dead, the text says, which also indicates that they will be glorified first. Can you imagine how relieved the Thessalonians must have been? The only thing better than finding out that departed believers will participate in the rapture was finding out that they would participate fully. Far from being disadvantaged by dying, they were actually advantaged. Now, it might be asked, how did Paul know this? How could he be so certain? Was this just wishful thinking on his part? Was he just telling the Thessalonians what they wanted to hear? And the answer, of course, is no. These consolations Paul presented to the Thessalonians are undeniable realities, and they are for two reasons. First, they are undeniable because redemption was accomplished. Redemption was accomplished. Look back at verse 14. It says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. What did Paul mean by if? Was he uncertain about what he believed? Was he uncertain about what the Thessalonians believed? No, that's not it. He assumed they all did. Rather, the first half of verse 14 can be viewed as an invitation to the Thessalonians to think through his argument. Grammarian Daniel Wallace explains, their response would be something like, if we believe that Jesus died again, of course we believe that. You mean that this indicates that the dead in Christ will not miss out? And the answer is yes. How? How does the rapture of dead believers logically follow the death and resurrection of Christ? Well, because it's part of the redemption Christ accomplished on the cross. And how do we know that Christ accomplished redemption on the cross? Because he rose again. You see, because Jesus died and rose again, every facet of redemption is guaranteed. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Nothing can interfere with those spiritual blessings being applied to the elect. Not even death can keep believers from the blessings that they have in Christ. Believers who die will be resurrected, and they will participate in the rapture. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, for as many are the promises of God in him, they are yes. They are yes. So the first reason these consolations Paul presented to the Thessalonians are undeniable is because redemption was accomplished. Second, they are undeniable because revelation was ascertained. Revelation was ascertained. Verse 15 says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." The prepositional phrase, you probably know this, the prepositional phrase by the word of the Lord indicates the instrument by which Paul was able to say what he said. And I believe it refers specifically to direct revelation Paul received from Christ. And I believe that because it's clear from 1 Corinthians 15:51 that Paul received new revelation directly from the Lord, specifically concerning the rapture. Paul told the Corinthians, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we will be changed." The term mystery, you probably know this, the term mystery refers to information or revelation that was previously hidden or unrevealed. So in other words, it was new revelation given directly to Paul. In any case, this is another reason these consolations are undeniable, because they are ultimately from the Lord. He who cannot lie is the one that revealed these glorious realities. I think we can trust him, don't you? Dead believers will participate in the rapture, and they will participate fully. And these truths are undeniable because redemption was accomplished and because revelation was ascertained. And this brings us to the third heading, an unambiguous explanation. An unambiguous explanation. Although wonderful, it can't be denied that the consolations Paul presented were very brief. In a sense, they leave much to be desired. Paul, what do you mean God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep? What do you mean that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep? What will all that look like? Thankfully, in verses 16 and 17, Paul explained what he meant in much, much greater detail. Look at the text. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." There's a lot here, and we have so little time, but thankfully, I think it's all pretty straightforward. What will the rapture be like? Well, it will happen in three stages. Three stages. First, there will be a physical coming of Christ from heaven. Christ's personal involvement is actually emphasized in the text. Paul didn't just say the Lord will descend, but what? The Lord himself will descend. The rapture will be a physical coming, a bodily coming of Christ for the church. We are then told that Christ's physical coming will be attended by three sounds. Three sounds. First, it will be attended with a shout. And the term shout there is a military word that means to command. When the Lord comes down from heaven, he will command the bodies of dead believers to rise. Think of the Lord's command to Lazarus to come forth. On that day, there will be a great multitude of Lazaruses. The second sound that is said to attend the Lord's descent from heaven is the voice of an archangel. And this could very well be a reference to Michael. He's the only angel that's specified to be an archangel in Scripture. However, it's possible that there are others. And whether the shout already mentioned is one and same with the voice of the archangel is unspecified. It could be that the instrument through which the Lord gives his command is this archangel, or it could be that the angel just relays the command once it's given. The third and last sound to attend the Lord's descent is the trumpet of God. And the term trumpet, which is used 11 times in the New Testament, can refer to either a wind instrument, which was used especially for communication, or it can be used to refer to the sound which it makes, that instrument makes. And here the latter is in view. This is a sound. The term trumpet refers to a trumpet sound. Interestingly, the trumpet was historically used to gather those scattered in battle. Also of interest is the fact that shepherds gathered their flocks by trumpet. And I think that specific use of the trumpet seems to fit the context here. At the sound of God's trumpet call, the great shepherd will gather his sheep to himself and take them to the sheepfold of heaven. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Now, all of that's part of the first stage of the rapture. So first, there will be a physical coming of Christ from heaven, attended by three sounds. Second, there will be a resurrection of dead believers. The second half of verse 16 says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the spirits of departed believers will be reunited with their resurrected bodies. Dead Christians will once again be complex unities of body and soul as they were created to be. However, this time they'll be perfect, right? This time they will be impervious to corruption and death. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians 15:52. Paul said, for the trumpet will sound. That's the same trumpet we read about in verse 16. And the dead will be raised incorruptible. Wow. The third stage of the rapture will be the rapture itself. Verse 17 says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. All believers, those still living along with those recently resurrected, will be raptured together. In the New Testament, the verb will be caught up can mean to make off with someone's property by attacking or seizing, or to grab or seize suddenly so as to remove or gain control. And the verb has the latter meaning here. Interestingly, our text isn't the only time this verb is used to describe a supernatural event in the New Testament. If you're taking notes, write this down. This verb is also used to describe the snatching away of Philip from the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. It's used to describe the snatching away of Paul to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Lastly, it is used to describe the snatching away of Christ into heaven after his resurrection in Revelation chapter 12. So Acts 8, 2 Corinthians 12, Revelation 12. And it should be noted that in all those uses, the verb always seems to indicate a move to a new place. And so it will be at the rapture. When Christ comes to rapture believers, he will snatch them up to take them away to heaven. You should know that much has been made of the term to meet in verse 17. Verse 17 says, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It's often said that the term to meet had a technical meaning pertaining to a city going out to meet a person of importance in order to escort him back to the city. It is then argued that the raptured believers do not go to heaven, but they escort the Lord back to the earth. What do we make of that? Well, the answer is quite simple. The word itself does not demand such an interpretation. For example, in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, some of the virgins go out to meet, same word, they go out to meet the bridegroom, but they do not go out to escort him back to where they came from, but they go in with him to the wedding feast. It does not demand that interpretation. Furthermore, it should be noted that there are significant dissimilarities between the picture of a city going out to meet an important person and what has been described in our text. while the inhabitants of a city would have of their own volition and in their own power gone out to escort whomever back to the city, here Christ is described as snatching up believers suddenly and unexpectedly. So perhaps I could put it like this: Christ and not the church is doing the receiving. Christ and not the church is doing the receiving. What is the end result? Look at the end of verse 17. It says, "And so we shall always be with the Lord." John Newton asked, "Who can expound this sentence?" I feel the same way. You remember Peter at the transfiguration of Christ? At the sight of Christ in his glory, Peter forgot all about what was back down the mountain. Even his wife, it would seem. And he said, "It's good for us to be here." And he wanted to make booths so that they could stay there. But as you know, they couldn't stay. Eventually, they had to come back down the mountain. Well, with that in mind, consider that when Christ receives us to himself, we too will forget about everything else. It will be good for us to be there. And on top of that, we'll get to stay. We won't have to come back down the mountain. So shall we always be with the Lord. I wish he would just come now, don't you? All in his perfect timing. Well, we come now to the fourth and final heading, an unceasing direction. An unceasing direction. Look at verse 18. It says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The verb comfort is a command. And because it's in the present tense, it commands the action of the verb as an ongoing pattern, as a habit, as an obligation. In other words, the Thessalonians were to keep on comforting one another with the words we've been considering this morning. Brothers, sisters, so are we. So are we. This command is given to you. Comfort one another with these words. Have you ever not known what to say to a fellow Christian who has lost a believing loved one? Well, at the right moment, this is what you say. This is our hope. This is what keeps us from grieving as the rest who have no hope. These are comforting words, and they are ours to comfort one another with. In fact, in closing, I want to do just that. It would be remiss of me if I didn't seek to comfort you with these comforting words. I trust there isn't a person here who hasn't suffered the loss of a believing loved one, whether it was a son or a daughter, whether it was a husband or a wife, a father or a mother. I would have you consider several truths taken from this passage, several truths. We'll close with this. First, I would have you consider that those who die in Christ are merely sleeping. They are merely sleeping. Despite how it may feel, your believing loved ones are not gone forever. You may sincerely say of departed saints, as our Savior said of that little girl in Matthew chapter 9, they are not dead, but sleep. That's huge. Listen to how the Puritan Thomas Case applied this truth. I love this. He said, "Let this teach us to moderate our sorrow over departed Christian friends. For do we sigh and lament when any of the family are gone to bed before us in the evening? Do we cry out, 'Woe and alas, my father has fallen asleep, my mother is laid to rest, my sweet child, the delight of mine eyes, the joy of my heart, his eyes have closed'? Do we thus take on and afflict ourselves in this case? No, surely. Why then do we so here?" He says the case is the same. Only if the night be a little longer, the morning will be infinitely more joyous and make us much more abundant compensation for our patience and expectation. First, consider that those who die in Christ are merely sleeping. Morning's coming. Second, I would have you consider that they will awake. They will awake. To quote Case again, "As they that sleep in the night sleep to awake in the morning, so shall the saints of God do. This heaviness may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. It will not be an everlasting night, an endless sleep. But as surely as we awake in the morning when we have slept comfortably all night, so surely shall the saints then awake and shall stand upon their feet, and we shall behold them again with exceeding joy." Brothers, sisters, there's coming a day when your believing loved ones will be reunited to their bodies, and this time their bodies won't betray them. You'll never see them in a sick bed again. You'll never see them down and out. They will be incorruptible. So first, I would have you consider that those who die in Christ are merely sleeping. I would have you consider that they will awake. Third, I would have you consider that they are in no way disadvantaged. They are in no way disadvantaged. In fact, as we've seen, they are actually advantaged, aren't they? For not only are they presently with Christ, which makes them infinite gainers, but they will be resurrected and thus glorified before living believers. If we ourselves don't die before the Lord comes back, they'll always have that on us. They'll be like the twin that's born first. I was glorified first. In the last place, I would have you consider that those who die in Christ will be reunited with living believers. There are no final goodbyes for Christians. Your saved loved ones who have gone to be with the Lord will stand before you again someday. You'll be able to give them a great big hug. You'll be able to give them a soft kiss. You'll be able to hold their hand and pat them on the back. And not only will you see them again, but consider that at any moment you may. Really think about this. Those who die in Christ will be reunited with living believers. When will that happen? At the rapture. And when will the rapture happen? At any moment, right? This means that at any time you may be mere moments away from a blessed reunion. In all reality, you may see your departed loved ones who have died in the Lord by the end of the day. That would be so great, wouldn't it? The only thing greater than that would be being with Jesus. And in fact, I'm pretty sure that when you're finally reunited with your loved ones, you'll be a little distracted, won't you? Your eyes won't be focused on them, they'll be focused on Him. Christ is the chiefest among 10,000. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your word and how it comforts us. Help us to live in the expectation of Christ coming for us. We are so thankful that we have no reason to grieve as those who have no hope. Help us to reflect on these things often. Help us to encourage and comfort one another with these words, with these undeniable truths, these undeniable realities. Be with us today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.